Lord, once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time, and we pray that this message would be delivered and received in the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would get the glory. And we thank you so much, Lord, for the way you lovingly deal with us. Give us just piercing clarity and the humility and integrity to allow your Spirit and your word to deal with us. Help us to drop our defense mechanisms and making believe we got it all together. Lord, let us just hear from you today, and I pray you get all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're continuing on in our verse-by-verse tour through the book of Revelation. We're in chapter 2, picking it up at verse 12. We've been looking at the seven churches. Chapters 2 and 3 are seven letters that Jesus dictates to John to send to these seven churches that are in Asia Minor. So now we're on the third of the seven churches that Jesus is addressing. If you remember, the first church that he addressed was the church of Ephesus, which interestingly enough, the name Ephesus means darling. And Ephesus was a good picture of the first century church. They had a lot going on, but they were busy. Their love was true. But if you remember, we saw their love faded. They lost their first love. And as we look at it, we saw the different applications. We saw the local application, Ephesus. It's a real place. It's a real church with real people. And this is a real letter sent to them. And then we saw the general application. This is a letter that's sent to all churches of all through time, to ours today. There's a message for them then and for us now. And then if you're like me, you are challenged by the personal application. It's like, you know, remember from where you've fallen, repent and repeat the deeds that you've did if you've strayed away from that joy of serving the Lord, that intimacy. And then there was that prophetic application. As we look at the church history and we see that the church of Ephesus is a picture of the apostolic church like up to 100 AD. So it's fascinating. And then the second church, the name of the church was Smyrna. And if you remember, the city was named after myrrh, which is one of their commercial products. And myrrh was a spice that was used for embalming. So myrrh actually speaks of death. And this was the persecuted church. If you remember, they endured tremendous hardship. And they were poor. They thought they were poor. But Jesus said that they were rich. In fact, Jesus had nothing negative to say to the church in Smyrna. And again, as we went through it, we saw the local application, the general application, the personal application, and the prophetic application. If you remember on the timeline, it represents the church from around 100 to 312 AD, which in history shows that was a time of horrendous persecution for the church. It was terrible. And today we're going to be looking at the church of Pergamos. Chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. And it's been interesting because so far we see that the names have really had an interesting connection to their situation. These are real places, real names, and yet it ties in to their situation. And Pergamos is no exception. Now, the word gemos, the root there, means marriage, right? Polygamous would be married to many. Monogamous, married to one. So what does Pergamos mean? Well, the prefix per means mixed or objectionable. So literally, Pergamos or Pergamum means a mixed marriage. And as we go through this letter, we're going to see that indeed this church is compromised. The bride of Christ is also mixed and tied into the world at this point. It's been a mixed marriage here. There's been a lot of compromise. So from the prophetic perspective, we're talking about the span of 313 to about 600 AD. This is the era that history declares where the state church was developed. Remember after Constantine had his vision and a couple of things happened there, what ends up happening later on, the church and the world become yoked together. And whenever that happens, it's the church that's going to be compromised. When the church starts assessing things from the worldly perspective, well, you know, if you got pure and impure and you mix them together, you've got impure. So whenever it happens, there's going to be a compromise. Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 18, he said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world, then the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. You see, this mixed marriage is always going to create a problem. In Smyrna, we saw that the enemy tried to destroy the church. I mean, it was a frontal assault through tremendous persecution. But as he tried to blow out the fire, he ended up fanning the flame. But here, it's a little different. In Pergamos, rather than attacking the church, he joins it. He infiltrates it. He brings the leaven in the inside and lets it work that way. And we have to be careful because there is an enemy, and that's the way he will work in your life, through your compromises, through these little areas that you'll say, oh, it's not a big deal. And you'll watch as a little leaven leavens up the whole lump, and all of a sudden your conviction fades. You start making choices that you know you shouldn't, and you don't feel it's a big deal. And finally you end up at a place, and you're like, how did I even get here? How did this happen? Because of that compromise. Now, a little historical background. Pergamos is located in, as all of the seven churches, in modern-day Turkey. It's called Asia Minor here. And we've already looked where Ephesus was, and then you had Smyrna. And Pergamos is like 20 miles or 50 miles north, and then it's about 20 miles inland. It wasn't a port city like the other two, which means the other two were famous for their commerce. Right? They were well-known. But this wasn't a poor city. They were well known for their religion, for their temples, and for their school, for educations. The ruins of Pergamos are located just outside a modern-day city of Bergama. The population is around 100,000. And in John's day, Pergamos was actually the main seat of Roman government for the Asia Minor area. So it had a lot of prominent pagan temples, and it had the world's largest or second largest library. The first one would be in Alexandria. So the library at Pergamos held over 20,000 volumes. So my point is, it was very extensive educational facilities. There's a lot of schools of higher learning there, and including medical schools in the city. So you get this background, it'll make a little more sense shortly. Now let's look at the commission and the character. Verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, that's the commission telling him what to do. Now let's see how the Lord characterizes himself. These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. Well, if you've been going through verse by verse, you know that that's a reference to chapter 1, verse 16. When John sees the glorified Christ, we see all of these ideas, all of these characteristics that just blow John away. And one of them is he has this sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. So that's pretty wild. The two-edged sword is a common biblical idiom used in the Bible to describe the word of the Lord. That's what it means. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joint and marrow. And it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. In other words, the word kind of cuts through all of the stuff and it reveals the truth. Why you do what you do. Why you are the way you are. Rather than the illusion of control making us believe we got it all together, we look at the word, and like James says, it's like a mirror. You see this reflection of how you are, not how you choose to see yourself. It just cuts right through. And you have to deal with certain things as you look at the word. It just cuts through all of that stuff. It gets right to the point. It helps us understand the confusion in our own hearts. In the Old Testament, we have a strange reference where Jesus is speaking of the Father in Isaiah. Which is weird, in chapter 49, verse 2, and it says, and he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. And another reference that you're probably familiar with, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, Paul is instructing us, he says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. At the very beginning of this letter to the church of Pergamos, he says that he has the sword. At the end of the letter, we're going to see that he's threatening to use the sword to make war against them if they don't repent of their sins and compromise. And the reason I say all of this is because the sword can either pierce our hearts with repentance, and if we don't allow that, it'll be used to judge us. In fact, when we get to the book, at the end of the book of Revelation, we're going to see that the sword of the word of God is going to smite the nations in Revelation chapter 19, verse 15. And technically, at the battle of Armageddon in Revelation chapter 19, verse 21, it says this: the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which the sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Now, the reason I'm going around and around on this is I want you to understand, we need to be pierced by the sword of his word. We need to listen to the word, let the word get in us, and let it cut our hearts. We need to do that. Otherwise, we don't want to be judged by it. You see, God is holy, but when we forsake his mercy, we are demanding his judgment. So we need to allow God's word to do what it does. You know, we walk around making believe we got it all together, and God's word is right there. And as we read it, all of a sudden, a little open soul surgery happens. All of a sudden we see, hey, I'm not where I thought I was. Or, hey, this is an issue. And so God does that work in our hearts. That's what we need. And it's better to have his word pierce us, as Peter was saying. No one likes to, especially as guys. Guys don't like to be broken, right? I resist that. I don't want to cry. Guys don't need a good cry. That's a girly thing, right? But you know, broken people fix people. And we have to be broken before the Lord. And as we read his word and understand that, you know, we've got nothing to offer. We don't have it all together. But what we can do is just offer ourselves and say, Lord, here I am. Take me, use me. He'll do that. And we see how lame we actually are and how God can do that and turn us into a vessel of righteousness. It's about what he does, not about what I do. But if I forsake that, then I'm going to demand his judgment. Let's look at the commendation. In other words, what they're doing right. Verse 13. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas, which was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Well, that's pretty weird. First of all, he says this, I know your works. He says that in all seven churches. A commendation. He's like, I see what you guys are doing. I know your works. Now, for some of us, that's a good thing. We're like, praise the Lord. Because sometimes you might be really trying to be pure and really trying to live the life and bear fruit, and it seems frustrating, but God sees your heart. He sees what you're doing. So for some of us, that's good news. For some of us, we might find that a little uncomfortable. He says, I see your works. I know what you're doing. You're not fooling anybody, right? So it kind of depends on where you are. Now, what does he mean here where he says, where Satan's throne is? There's a couple of schools of thoughts here. One of them is Pergamos was famous for the temple of Asclepius, which is the god of healing. And there was also another temple there built for the worship of Caesar. And one of the biggest temples in Pergamos contained this great altar. It was thought to have been dedicated to Zeus. And it's a huge chair, over 50 feet high. It overlooked the city, which is interesting. It was discovered in 1880, and then it was moved to a museum in East Berlin, where it's been for the last century. Interestingly, not far from where Hitler set up his headquarters. Now, there's a few other thoughts. And perhaps, maybe this is just means what it says. Maybe it's just a more literal thing. Consider this. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. Satan is called the god of this age, who has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So Satan, the god of this age. He's also called in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, the prince of the power of the air. So maybe, since he's the god of this age, and the prince of the power of this air, maybe his throne is somewhere in this world. I mean, if he's here, maybe there's a place he hangs. I don't know. It might sound crazy, but consider this. At that time, this was the area that was dedicated to higher learning. So that makes a little bit of sense. I mean, think about it. Where would Satan do his most effective and destructive work? It would be in the schools of academia, where the people, you know, grow in the knowledge, worldly wisdom. No matter how you take it, no matter how we figure out what it means, no matter what, either way, it means there's some serious evil in Pergamos. That's the bottom line. He says, and you hold fast to my name. So even though they deal with Caesar worship, not everyone's going to drop the incense and declare Caesar as Lord. Jesus continues, he says, you did not deny my faith even in the days when in which Antipas, my faithful martyr who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. There it is again. Now the truth of the matter is we don't know that much about Antipas. What I do know is that he was faithful and he was killed. That's clear. We have church tradition, and church tradition says he was the first bishop or the first pastor of Pergamos. And one of the legends says that he was burned to death inside this big bronze bowl. They cooked him alive because he refused to worship Caesar. And that this happened a few years before John wrote the book of Revelation. So, this is a church that is faithful. They held to their faith even when things got tough, even though they lived where Satan's throne was, and Jesus commends them for this. And it's important to understand that because, you know, God sees our difficulties too. And he understands what you're going through. Even if I don't understand why I am the way I am, he cares about what you're going through, and he will carry you to the end. And you know, there's a lot of people today who move on to higher education, right? They take the next step, and it turns out being detrimental. It works against them. They end up being taught vain philosophies and all kinds of things that are contrary to the Word of God. And instead of this being something advantageous for their life, it actually distances them from seeing the need for a Savior. Their hearts become hardened. They don't need God because they're being guided by unbelieving professors of knowledge, of ungodly knowledge. And it's amazing. People will pay vast amounts of money and come back and say things like, you know, I believe there are no absolutes. It's like, wow, sound like an absolute waste of money. You know? So, and there's immense pressure. So it makes sense that the enemy would be working really hard in this specific location where people are dispatched and sent throughout the world. But Jesus commends these guys because, hey, in light of all of this and all this pressure, you're not ashamed to be identified with Christ. Now let's look at the condemnation. In other words, what they did wrong. Verse 14. But I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. So, what he's doing here is he's referring, first of all, he says, you know, I have this against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. He's referring to the story in the book of Numbers, chapter 22 through 24. Many of you might be familiar with it. Essentially, you've got this king. His name is Balak. And he hires this prophet named Balaam. And what he wants is, he wants this prophet to bring a curse to the Israelites. You know, the Israelites are kind of steamrolling along. And he's like, I want you to bring a curse to these people. Utter a curse, and I'll pay you really well. And what ends up happening is he utters a blessing instead. And it really freaks out the king, and he gets mad. So they try it a couple of times, and he can't curse them. He's like, I can't curse them if God has blessed them. Even though he really wanted the money, he couldn't do it. But then something tragic happens. In Numbers chapter 25, verse 1, it says this. Now Israel remained in the acacia grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invite the people to sacrifice or to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. What a terrible thing. Now, how did something like this happen? I mean, here they are, they're blessed, and then all of a sudden they behave in a way where God can't bless them. They bring a curse on themselves. Well, we find out that Balaam ends up talking to the Balak, the king, and says, look, I can't curse them, but you know what? If you send some Moabite hotties down there, some cute Moabite women, and have them infiltrate along down there, and have them get to know these guys and seduce the Israelite men, invite them to worship their gods, you know, get them intermingled and sexually involved, well, they're going to bring a curse on themselves. God can't honor that. And so he followed that advice. So you see the application here? What Jesus is saying in this letter? Balaam's doctrine is how he taught Balak to entice the Israelites to compromise their faith. Balak couldn't defeat them by outright going to war. He beat them by joining them, by infiltrating and causing this compromise within. See, with Pergamos, the real danger was not the difficulty of persecution. It was the deception of compromise that would bring them down. So we have to be mindful of that. And specifically, he mentions two areas of compromise, two stumbling blocks here. One, he says, to eat meat or to eat things sacrificed to idols, which is interesting. If you remember in the New Testament, that was one of those gray areas. You know those scriptural gray areas? You see, in those days, if I invited you over, I said, come on over to my house after church, we'll have some burgers. I don't fly down, now I just fly down to Price Chopper, get some burgers. But in those days, you couldn't fly down to Price Chopper and get some burgers. I can't buy 5 pounds of hamburger meat. The cheapest and freshest meat was the meat available at the market located behind the pagan temples, right? They sacrifice an ox to Aphrodite or something like that, and boom, you've got all of this meat. It's fresh. It was offered this day. And so the Christians struggle with this. It's like, look, I don't agree with this. I mean, you know, I'm not into the pagan gods. And should I eat the meat, though, that's been sacrificed to, dedicated to these pagan gods? I know there's really nothing behind it. It's just meat. It's cheap. It's fresh. It's the best meat in town. It's available. I mean, should I have to pay more, go somewhere else to get a better deal, even though So they struggled with this. And some people are like, I don't really care. It's just meat. They didn't have a problem with it. But some people did have a problem with it. I mean, think about it. What if I come out of a cult? What if I'm a guy that says, you know what? I've been delivered. Man, I used to serve at the temple of Aphrodite, man. I don't want anything to do with that ever again. I mean, it ran my life. But now I'm set free by it. And you invite me over your house. And we're eating burgers. And as I'm popping a burger, you go, oh, by the way, I got this burger at Aphrodite's temple. All of a sudden, I might feel sick. It's like, are you kidding? I want nothing to do with this. All of a sudden, it's like I've violated my own conscience. I've defiled myself. Why would you do this to me? I thought you cared about me. You see, it became one of those gray areas of the early church. On one hand, it might cause, somebody will say, there's nothing wrong with it. It's just meat. But on the other hand, it would cause someone to stumble. Gray areas. We have the same thing today. Gray areas, right? TV. Good example of a gray area. Some people are like, you know what? I can't even turn on TV. Or if I do, I'll only watch this channel because it's the only safe channel. Other people are like, I don't even watch TV. Other Christians are sitting there, they're tuning it in, they're pumping raw sewage into their brain. They're just sitting there looking at laughing at the very sins that Jesus was crucified for. We're choosing to be amused by it. You see, it's one of those gray areas. Am I being legalistic? I'm not saying you shouldn't have a TV. I have a TV in my house. But some people might probably just heard me now live on the radio and said, oh, he's got a TV on his house. Oh, I don't know about that, Pastor. See, it's one of those gray areas. Alcohol is another one, right? Scripturally, it's permitted in most cases by Scripture. Now, again, some people are going to, change the channel. But the truth, getting drunk is forbidden from a biblical perspective. It's a sin to get drunk. But you know what? Some people struggle with alcohol. If you knew that I was a hardcore gin drinker, which I was, and I had, it was ruining my life, and I lived in a perpetual blackout, and God saved me from that, and you invite me to your house, and you say, hey, Don, do you want to have a gin and tonic? Just one. Just one. I'm not going to give you more. I'd be like, why would you do that to me? Maybe you don't have a problem, but why would you do that? You see, we're not supposed to operate that way. So what's the rule? Paul explains it. It's called the law of love. In Romans chapter 14, verse 14 and 15, Paul says this. I know and I'm convinced by the Lord Jesus Christ that there's nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Application. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you're no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. It's the law of love. If I love you, I'm not going to put a stumbling block. I might be okay in this department, but I care more about you than my right to do this. That's not love. So I operate in the law of love. So we have to be careful about doing something that might cause another person to stumble, because that just is not a loving thing to do. The other area of compromise mentioned here in verse 14, he said to commit sexual immorality. And the word there is pornuo, which means sex outside of marriage. It's a general term. And it covers all kinds of sex outside of marriage. It's not a gray area. This is pretty cut and dry. It's clear. And it's a very much a compromise that we struggle with in our day today, in our culture. The world teaches, hey, it doesn't matter. Long as you're both consenting. Long as you're both adults and do different things. Okay, but that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches something far different. It might not be a popular message. The Bible teaches that you wait for sex till after you get married. If you're not willing to say, I'm committed to you for the rest of my life, and back that statement up by actually getting married, you're not ready for sex, because you don't understand the purpose. Now, I know that right now probably a lot of people are tuning me out. It's like, man, that is not a popular message. And you can disagree with me all you want, because you can get all sorts of backing. You've got the world that will back you. You've got your flesh that will back you. And of course, you've got the devil that will back you on this. But you know, if you're disagreeing with the Bible, if you're disagreeing with God, who's wrong? Don't be deceived. God's not mocked. Let's look at the other thing that he did wrong. Verse 15. Thus you also have those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. And we talked a little bit about this in a letter to Ephesus, Nicolaitans. It comes from the Greek word Nikos, which means victory or conquer, and laos, which means people, like laity. So it implies to conquer over the people. It seems that the Nicolaitans were people, were these teachers, these apostles, who were ruling over the people instead of serving the people. Jesus hates that. Right? He calls his ministers to be servants of all, telling them to take the lowest place in the church, not the highest. That's what we're called to. You are not here to serve me. I am here to serve you. That's what I'm called to do. That's what the word minister means. Minister means servant. And so, when I get into a place where it's like I'm too high and lofty to, oh, no, let me find someone who's beneath me to do that, beware. I'm not in the right place. I need to repent, because Jesus hates that attitude. So, Pergamum, they haven't denied the name, they haven't denied faith in Christ, but they've kind of fallen into these false teachings, the dangerous compromising. And from the prophetical application, that's what happened in that church era. After Constantine, we had Theodosius, who made Christianity the state religion. And so what ends up happening is the Christians come out from the catacombs, right, from the age of persecution, and now they're citizens. They're put in exalted positions, and they're put in as high-ranking people. And therefore, all kinds of things get incorporated into the church as people are now being forced to embrace a worldly version of Christianity, which is pretty, all of a sudden, it's like it's a state religion. It's better to be a Christian now. But here's the problem. I can't enforce Christianity. It doesn't work. And now I got all of these people with different backgrounds. It's like, I can't take away your holidays. That's not going to go over well. You're not going to like me. But what I can do is I can overlay your holidays. Oh, I'll take your holidays and I'll just kind of Christianize them a little bit. And you will find that many of our weird holiday traditions have originated out of that. There's a strange mix there between marriage, or a mixed marriage between our holidays and what we're actually celebrating. It also, from a prophetic application, it was the time of the birth of the Catholic Church and all the things that were being formed in it. Praying for the dead, purgatory, worship of Mary. There's a lot of non-biblical themes that were just kind of overlaid and applied from that point on. Now, it comes to the correction. And when it comes to the correction part of the letter, the personal application is pretty simple to understand. It's pretty clear cut. Verse 16. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So, pretty simple. You don't really need a lot of explanation. So here's the deal. Are you living a life of compromise? Do you really understand the cost? You know, if you think it's no big deal, then perhaps your heart has already been hardened a little more than you'd like to admit, because that's the deceitfulness of sin and the way it works. It hardens your heart. Well, once upon a time, you would say, I would never even think of doing such a thing. And now all of a sudden, it's like, well, it's not really that big of a deal. So if so, we need to repent, right? Because, I mean, listen to what he says. I don't want to be fighting with Jesus. That's kind of silly, right? It's not going to bode well to fight Jesus. Like, that's kind of dumb. Right? It won't bode well for me. It won't bode well for you. So, again, we need to let the sword of truth pierce our heart. Don't demand his justice by forsaking his mercy. So, find the area of compromise and repent. Time to turn it around. You know, don't take your cues from a fallen world. Yeah, we have a wonderful support system for any sin nowadays. Don't take your cues from that. Don't float downstream with dead fish. They're all just getting flushed. Oh, wide is the way that leads to destruction. We're called to be separate, to come out. We got to come alive, go upstream against the flow, head toward the very source of life. That's what we're called to do. God's got something better for you. Let's verse 17, let's look at the challenge. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on that stone a new name written which no one knows except him who receives it. So, the overcomer is promised this twofold promise here. Number one, hidden manna to eat. What does that mean? Well, what is manna? You remember when the children of Israel were lamenting? They're, oh, why have you brought us out here? There's no food. We're going to die. And in Exodus chapter 16, verse 4, it says, then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will, and here's the answer what manna is, I will rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my law or not. And what ended up happening, they went to bed and they woke up the next morning and lo and behold, the ground was covered with frosted flakes. Plenty of them. And it happened every day. He took care of them. And they looked at it, and the Israelites said, what is this? And the word manna means, what is it? It's a mystery. What is it? Well, we saw what it is. It's the bread that rains down from heaven. And in reality, the answer of that what is it mystery is fulfilled in Jesus. Manna is a picture of Jesus. Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 33, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Right? Just like the bread gave them physical life, Jesus comes down from heaven, the bread of life, born from Bethlehem, the house of bread, and gives us spiritual life. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Right? He's the answer to what is it. So perhaps the point here is simple, that Jesus himself is a hidden manna. Maybe that's what he's saying. You know, eating of him means to partake of eternal life. That alone, what an awesome promise to the one who overcomes. It's beautiful. Maybe it's speaking of something else. Maybe it's speaking of the joy, the satiation we get from being obedient. Right? You know, when you get something right, you go before the Lord and the Lord leads you in a certain direction, you obey, and lo and behold, God uses you. Like you're sharing with somebody and all of a sudden you see them connect the dots, you see them being liberated, you see something, their life is changed and you had a part of it because you're obedient to the Lord. Oh man, that is so gratifying. That is so rewarding. It's like there's no drug that gets you higher than that. You don't have to repent from that buzz. It's a beautiful thing. It's wonderful. So maybe he's speaking of that. Remember one day, the disciples brought lunch to Jesus, right? And Jesus didn't really seem to be hungry. He said that I have food that you don't know about, right? Hidden food. And then he says in John chapter 4, verse 34, he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. You see, we're fed. We are satiated, satisfied. Ah, perfect. When we repent and we do the right things. When we're walking where we should be, doing what we should be, there's a sense of contentment that the world doesn't understand. Because when you're created with a purpose, you'll only be satisfied in fulfilling the purpose in which you were created for. Otherwise, you're going to be drinking well from a well that's just going to make you thirst again. You'll be keep pursuing this satisfaction. Every high becomes a new low, and you're just kind of running. So, then you'll never be satisfied. So Pergamos, they're eating the food of compromise, right? Things sacrificed to idols, right? But if we move away from the compromise, well, we're fed by Jesus. We're going to find joy. If we stop compromising this area, we'll find that. The contentment. Something the world doesn't understand. Now, what is the white stone and a new name? Well, some see it as referring to the priest way of getting God's answers. Remember the priest had the two stones and he pulled one out. The black meant no, the white one meant yes, get or his approval. So maybe the idea there is that God is saying, I'm giving you my approval. Other people will point to this system of justice and that they used in the ancient world where the judges would vote again on your innocence or your guilt on a stone. Right? A white stone would mean not guilty. Right? And the word there, stone, pebble, is the same word used in these judicial stones. So if that were the case, then essentially he's saying, I'll see to it that you're not blackballed from heaven. Right? You get the white stone. And there's another thought, which also has a historical application, is a person, if you won like the early competition, like the Olympics and things like that, you'd get this piece of pure white marble. It was kind of like the version of a really cool credit card. Not many people got this in those days, you know. It had all kinds of perks, and it would enable the winner to get all kinds of freebies and special treatments, and these people would understand that. Now, if that were the application, then it could be, you know, I'm giving you a white stone, like Jesus is saying, look, you've won. Now, enter into a life of free, eternal abundance, right? Could be. And we've also seen biblically that there's a lot of references to Jesus being a stone, right? He's the stone which the builders rejected. You know, he followed him in the wilderness, and that rock was Christ. He's the small stone in the dream in Daniel. I mean, there's all kinds of things. So maybe it's a reference to Jesus. If he is a stone, it'd be a white one because white is pure. And how interesting, your name is written on it. A lot of speculation. But here's what I do know. It's a stone, it's white, and it has your new name on it. Now, again, I don't know much about the new name because, well, I haven't been given it yet. So anything I say is just speculation. You know, the Bible does talk a lot about new names, right? Jacob, the name meant supplanter or heel catcher. Then it gets changed after his encounter with God to Israel, which means governed by God, right? Abram gets changed to Abraham. It has the ruach, which means the spirit, the breath of God. Same with Sarah. Her name was Sarai. It goes from Sarai to Sarah. And often it seems this new name is a picture of the new nature that God gives us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. And perhaps, just perhaps, the secrecy of the new name is a mark of intimacy. Consider this. To the stranger, I'm Mr. Roach, right? To the person who's come maybe once or twice, they might say, hey, that's the pastor. Someone who knows me a little more, I got a different name. Hey, that's Pastor Don. Because that sounds more cool than Pastor Roach, right? Those who know me better, just call me Don, right? Hey, Don, you know? My kids got a different name. They don't call me Don. They're a little closer to me. They call me Dad or Daddy. See how it changes? And my wife? I'm not going to tell you what she calls me. You know why? Because we have secrets, and it's none of your business. You see what I'm saying? As his bride, his name might be something special just between you and him. It's a mark of intimacy. Whatever it means, it's good. It's a good thing. So the compromising church is called to repent. You and I are called to repent of our compromises because God wants what's best for us. He gave us his word so we could understand it, and his word is either going to pierce our hearts and draw us to repentance, or we're going to lose out. But the bottom line is, he has what's good for us, our eternal good. He loves us. So in closing, the question is, what area do you need to repent of? Where is the compromise that you know hinders your intimacy with God? And is it really worth it? When I first got saved, man, I was playing the game. I had things in my life I was still doing, and I was fine, as long as they weren't brought up. So let me ask you, do you need me to call it out? Do you need me to say it in order to have you know that God wants you to deal with it? Right? Have you reached the point where your heart gets so hard that if I say it, then all of a sudden you'll feel convicted instead of just having your intimacy hindered because of it? I mean, if that's what it takes, I'll do it. Right? Unforgiveness? Unforgiveness have some of you? Are you holding a grudge? Do you need to repent? Men, pornography? Sex outside of his parameters? Is that messing you up? You know, any sex outside of his parameters. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, marriage is honorable among all and the bed defiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. That's what it says. I'm trying to say it lovingly. I care. That's why I'm saying it. Right? I might not win a popularity contest, but I care more about your standing with God than my standing with you. So don't buy into the world's compromise. Is your issue pride? Maybe you're more concerned about what other people think about than what God thinks. You know God wants you to say certain things, do certain things, but you're like, no, they'll think that I'm weird. Yeah, right? Maybe it's covetousness. Maybe there's something that's just renting too much space in your mind. You know, you're obsessing over something. Maybe you're lazy. Or maybe your growth is stunted by apathy because you find that you just really don't care about the things you know you should be caring about. Maybe your issue is anger, right? You're infecting other people around you with your outbursts and your irrational behavior. You know? Maybe your flesh runs your life. Here's the point. Obviously, I can go on all day. What do you need to repent of? Where is the compromise? Because Jesus not only understands it, but that is the very reason he went to the cross. Because he loves you. And he wants to set you free. Free from the curses that your compromises will seduce you into, just like the children of Israel with Balaam. There's little areas we make believe we give the enemy a foothold, and we're not counting the cost. And God has so much better for you. Let's pray. Lord, once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace and for your mercy. We thank you, Lord, for the way that you deal with us. And Lord, your word is just so amazing. All we got to do is just go through it and drink it in slowly, and it just changes us. Thank you for the way your word pierces. And Lord, give us the humility and the integrity to confess, to come before you and say, Lord, you're right, I'm wrong. I need to repent. I need to change my thinking. I need to agree with you. And thank you, Lord, that you care so much about these things in my life. Even when I'm foolish and see your love as a burden because it cramps my style. Oh, Lord, you're so good and so gracious and so kind. You have our eternal benefit in mind all the time while we're sitting there just insisting about our temporal gratification. Thank you, Lord, for being so gracious. And thank you for the gift of repentance and the truth of your word. You say that if we confess our sins, you'll be faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, and that the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it's not about what we've done. It's about what you've done. We thank you so much for loving us and that you would use the likes of us for your glory. It's astounding. Help us to just surrender ourselves to you, Lord. We thank you for the fruit that will happen when we do it, and that you will get the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.